Salvation is a dominant theme in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. I'm sure that from time to time you meet some of our brothers who, instead of pointing a gun, they point the Bible at you. Have you been saved, brother? And what would you say? Well, if you are a shy person, you can say yes to shut him out or send him away, you know. Are you sure, brother? Yes, I'm sure. How do you know, brother? The Bible says so, and that would be it. In Britain, I must have encountered people who approached me, especially on Saturday shopping, in the market area in Nottingham. We have about 5-6 preachers preaching to the people doing the shopping. Their voices are too loud that you cannot hear any of them. But nevertheless, you know, not even once I had the courage to wear my clerical shirt, the Anglican clerical shirt, in order not to be disturbed. They would know that I am in the Church of England, and Anglicans are far away from being saved, according to the teaching of these very radical Christians. They are the fodder for hell.
Did you say saved or saved?
Saved.
The fodder for hell?
Yeah. No, fodder for hell. However, in this handout, I sweat, I'm telling you, partly because I put so much material, and after I do it, I am so pleased to see you.
You beat him at his own game. Yeah.
Come sit in front. You know, that I look at the material and I say, what can we communicate and use in a practical way in an hour? And my answer is what you have in your hand. To be saved in the Bible, in Hebrew, and Hebrew is a very rich language. If you know Arabic, and I suspect you don't, what a pity. You know, except one person here and my wife, 2 people out of 40 maybe. If you know Arabic, you know, Yasha in Hebrew, like Yasa in Arabic. You know, the Arabs and the Jews are cousins. They speak almost the same language. The letter sin, like an S in Arabic, if you change into sheen, it will become Hebrew. Yasa, Arabic, Yasha, Hebrew. And that's why possibly they don't understand each other. Possibly. When it comes to politics, you know, it's another story, which is not our concern tonight. It means a lot of things. And what I want to say to you tonight is that salvation in the Old Testament embraced the totality of the human life, all of it. Not just to be saved from sins. And I was tempted, there was a whole page here, based on my reading of the meaning of the name Jesus in Hebrew, and in Aramaic, and in the reliable Jewish commentaries on the Bible, but I was tempted to give it to you, and I was afraid that you get disturbed. Because you see, in the English Bible, and that's my big problem, let's look at this. By the way, I had my cataract operation on my right eye, and sometimes I need to close it a little bit till I get the right lens. So if I do this, it's not a sign of anger or disagreement.
I gave you a large print Bible.
Hey, you are my best friend. Thank you, Lee. I owe you more debts more than I can afford.
That's a clear piece of glass.
This is only a piece of glass here, but you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to look at this text in English, and I tell you why I am a little bit apprehensive about using it. The Gospel of Matthew, after the genealogy, at the birth of Jesus. And it is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 21. You got it? Okay. Since my reading is not very... Lee, can you read out loud?
Yes, I believe I can. So he got up, took the child and his mother... No,
21.
That is 21.
Oh, chapter 1, beg your pardon.
Alright.
Chapter 1.
Okay, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
How is he to save what?
His people.
The people.
His people.
Okay? But it is the people. Right? From their sins. Okay. To save the people from their sins is what we call a holistic understanding. Jesus is Yahuwah Shah, means Yahuwah victorious. It has nothing to do with the specific message we normally get in our churches today, that salvation from sins is only for forgiveness. No. Salvation from sins is the victory of the humanity over sin, death, condemnation, illness, disintegration of life. It takes the whole of the human life. If you are interested, I can put that to you on paper. Would you?
Yes.
Or would you take it back to the authority and say, this man contradicts the scriptures? Well, I don't mind to contradict the scriptures, but I contradict the English scriptures. Because, you know, salvation from sins in English, in the evangelical revival, became specifically directed to the personal sins. But in the scripture, both testaments, it is the restoration of the human life. It's the fulfillment of God's purpose. It is the resurrection of the body. It is the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. It is the gift of adoption. It is the healing of our sickness. It is so much so that it is put under that name, Jesus, the great victory of God over the human condition. And I want to leave that with you. You can see that in the New Testament if you are a prudent reader and stick to the text. And when you read the Bible, just ask yourself, what does the text actually say? And I love an old hymn in English, you know, which starts with glory to God, then sin, ransomed, healed, and forgiven. I mean, if you have it in the American hymn, that's a lovely hymn. Because you see, ransomed is liberated, you know, healed, forgiven, but forgiven, it doesn't mean only to cancel the debt and to declare amnesty. No. Forgiveness is to tore the broken relationship. You know? And I am not giving you something that's not in the parables of Jesus. The best parable of restoration, complete restoration, is in the parable of... Oh, thank you. Just came from my two best friends sitting on the front. I wish they can keep quiet.
Stereo. We hit you in stereo, didn't
we? Yeah. The prodigal son. You know? And here, you know, you have that sense, you know, while we stand trembling with fear of condemnation. And next Wednesday, God is willing, I don't think I'll have my new glasses, but I still can see you when I close one eye, you know. I met Joyce on Tuesday at Meyer, and I had a big patch on my eyes, and she said, what's going on? I said, may throw a cup of hot coffee on my eye. And she didn't believe me. She trusts in the good nature of my wife, which gave me such a joy, you know. So next Wednesday, I'll be still doing that. It's not a disagreement with any of you. You know, don't look at my face. If I frown, I'm trying to adjust. You know, I have a double vision, actually. So I'm trying to look at you and don't see Lee sitting here and May sitting on the other side, you know. So that's salvation. May the Lord save me from double vision. So why we moved into that direction, I tell you the story, which one day I will stick my neck and put it on paper. Why we located forgiveness into personal sins only and deleted everything else, it is because of the culture. Europe has been on a journey of accumulated guilt from the 14th century onwards. I'm going to ask my best friend David Robertson to participate next time on guilt. Can you? I gave you a warning about a year ago. That's not true. Just to give, you see, I play with his guilt again, you know. We were sitting once in a car, and I said, you know, I said to David, you know, we need to talk about guilt, you know. But you know, when we come to church and get into our religious life, guilt surfaces a lot. And he said to me, but you know, George, you know, this is the professional voice. There is difference between guilt and shame. I said, ha. You sound like one of my tutors. And then I'm not going to tell you what he said because he has to say it. And when he will say it, he said better than me. No. Now, on the journey of guilt, the society imposed the ethics of work. Let me tease you a little bit. Come and sit here in front.
Absolutely.
What a lovely man.
Here or here?
It doesn't matter. Anywhere.
I'm Larry.
Who are you?
Larry.
Larry, sit down anywhere.
Sit up there with George.
I
would, but you know, that would draw too much attention away from you.
It doesn't worry me. Are you more handsome than me?
I got it.
Oh, you are. You see, have you ever been traveling into Europe and noticed the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant country? Give you a good example, you know. We went to Spain. Spain is a real pain in my neck because of what happened to me. France and Britain. You know, France and Britain are on two opposite poles. Okay? When you compare the two countries, you know, the evangelical revival imposed the morality of work and the morality of the ethics of work. And that's why you have, in a Protestant country, everything works efficiently. In Catholic countries, People are more relaxed. A lot of confusion. Though France is on a journey now of being renovating its own system. When it goes on Arab country, it's another story which you don't need for tonight. You know? The difference is this. You need to be completely good to prove yourself. You have to be very efficient. Even in Cambridge, you know, you can tell a Catholic professor from an Anglican or a Protestant professor. The Catholic professor is very relaxed, comes 10 minutes late, doesn't finish the course, doesn't read the essays, you know, while the Protestant, absolutely on time. You know, I was teasing one of them, and I said to him, you know, we have a joke in the Middle East about a certain person died and went up, and God said to him, you know, you are bad, you have to go to hell. Where do you like to go, to the Russian hell or to the American hell? And he said, let me have a look. It's a joke, don't take it literally. And then he goes to the American hell, everything is computerized. The devil comes and signs on time, the temperature adjusted to the computer, everything is perfect. And he said, oh no. Goes to the Russian hell, the devil doesn't come sometimes, the fire doesn't work, and he said, well, I have a better chance to be here. I said, I'll go to the Russian hell. He goes to the Russian hell, and as soon as he walks in, he hears a voice. Your time of rest is over, and suddenly all the restrooms are flooding. And everybody sank up to here. You know, so you can tell which one is better, you know. It's a joke. It's a joke, you know. I think, you know, when we joke, we say, praise the Lord, I'm late. And take a hand out, please. You know, you see, my dear friends, guilt is good, it's creative. Our sins, and I said to you many times, and I pray that you have the you take the challenge seriously and do it, to buy the Confessions of Saint Augustine. Confessions of Saint Augustine? You heard about this book? Buy the complete text, not the abridged text. You know, Augustine, my wife is reminding me of how you Americans say his name. Saint Augustine, I think you will get angry with me. Augustine. In the Confessions, you will read carefully how the sins of Augustine became a source of endless praise. You see, he sinned so much, and when he confronted God, he discovered the immense love and mercy and salvation the Lord prepared for him. And on every page in the Confessions, there is a prayer. In the abridged text published by the Catholic Church in 1927, which I don't think is any longer circulated, the Catholic Church felt that the part dealing with the sexual life should not be read. So they printed the text in Latin. When it came to English, they deleted the whole chapter completely. You know, thinking that, you know, this is really, we cannot talk about our sins in such a way. On the contrary, the greatness of Christianity and the greatness of the Bible, not just Christianity, is to know from the book of Psalms, you know, the people who prayed these prayers were not morally correct. They were broken. Sinners. Yet, they come to God. and stand and face God and say to him, you know, you see, I cannot put it to you more than what we have in English. You have to save me. Next time we'll talk about dance, present dance, and I'll tell you how the Jews used to dance. I don't have the right spine and the right muscles to dance in front of you, but I'll give you a very good description. It is this confidence in the faithfulness of God. You know, always narrowed to one sentence in the rabbinic commentaries. Rabbinic is the Jewish commentaries. You are better than me. You, God, is better than me. So treat me according to your goodness, not according to my nature. You are good. I am the villain. You know this word, villain?
Villain.
Okay, villain, you know, it depends which part of Britain you come from, you know. All right, don't try it, Valium, you know, just villain, you know. So, villain, whatever, you know, don't treat me according to your, to my wickedness. Treat me according to your mercy, to your goodness. And you know, please remember that when you stand to pray. Don't you ever lose your confidence. And you know, when I say to Christians, do you pray the Psalms? Well, you know, once in a while I read them. That's not good. The Psalms are able to put in us the courage to pray. And the Psalms also teach us the faithfulness of God. And you see, I was very tempted, you know, I wanted to rescue the lady who doing the handout, and poor old Mr. Walter and my wife. You see, all this selection on page 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see? It is your character to save me. You know, if you save me, next line, so that I may declare all your praises, I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of your daughter Zion. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my mountain, where I seek refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Horn, you know, in the Hebrew, what is the most powerful part in an ox? Horn. I mean, if people have been living in farms, they know what an ox can do. You know, he is that most powerful weapon of my salvation. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Psalm 18, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand upholds me, and your humility exalts me. What about that? You know, God is so humble, not only because he took form of a slave, as we say in the New Testament, but because he comes near to the sinner. This is number 8, you know, Psalm 18:46. This is where I would like to dance, you know. The Lord lives. May my rock be praised. The God of my salvation be exalted. Anybody here who is a good dancer? You have the same problem with your muscles and bones like me? I'm sorry about that. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Now, I want to pause here and say, what do you think of that expression, the God of my salvation? How does this sound to you in English?
sounds pretty good.
Yes, it is good, yes. That I know it is good. The God of my salvation. What is the meaning of the God of my salvation? The God of my salvation. Even in English, you know, it doesn't actually get the rich meaning in Hebrew. But nevertheless, if I want to put a name, the God of my salvation, what do you think that would be in the New Testament? It would be Jesus. But the God of my salvation in the Psalter mean four things. Very sweet and very comforting. Number one, God is the source. Number two, God is the guarantee. You see? He is the source. He is the guarantee. Number three, He is responsible for the salvation. And number four, which I always, do you know what to say in English? I bank on it. You have that in American? Mm-hmm. I bank on number four. He will never change His mind when it comes to salvation. I would expect you to leap out of your seats and dance. But if your knees are causing you problems like mine, stay put. You know? You see, this is the greatness of the Psalms. God of my salvation. When I read that in the Psalter, I say to myself, oh, hallelujah. I'm causing you problems, Mr. Walter.
Just keep going.
He is Archbishop, you are only a lay person. So,
get no supper tonight.
There is no supper for you tonight. Okay. You can go and eat with Liana. Okay. And you know, if you know that, you can apply this to Christ, the four points. The source, can you read them out loud?
Guarantee.
The guarantee,
responsibility,
and
never changes.
And never changes has a lovely word in the Bible, faithfulness.
Amen.
God is always faithful. Okay? But B-U-T is a dangerous word in English. If this is so, why in the Psalms we hear from one to the next problems? You know, problems from the enemies that want to eat King David alive, problems from the enemies of the people, danger, trembling, fear and anxiety, depression, you know? Why this is so? If all this is so sweet and good, why reality is different? What do you think are the reasons for such harsh words? Save me, O Lord, because I sunk down in mud. Have you ever been sunk down in mud if you're working on a farm? You know what I'm talking about. In the desert of Egypt, we have something called quicksand. You saw it in Hollywood. Oy! You know, as may the Lord save you. If one of, you know, in the Western desert, it does happen. And in one of the monasteries, you know, there are signs. But sometimes the wind come, and with a sandstorm, the sign is buried under the sand. So people leave the track and end in the quicksand. We heard horrifying stories. I once was so close, but my guardian angel saved me. It was only 1 foot. And I struggled, you know, I shouted at God as much as I can, and I pulled myself out. That was divine providence, so I can come and tease you. So, But if this is so, you know, why things are rotten? And when things are rotten, what does the Psalter say about salvation? Again, four things. See, the virtue of being a Jew is to get, you know, everything into your memory. We say also four things. Number one, and this is very rabbinic and I like it, they say, hard times give you good quality of life. Hard time gives you good quality of life. And I think you may get angry with me. But you know, how often when things are easy, we don't plan anything. Divorce, horrible thing. But when you are divorced and you marry again, you know, in your second marriage, you will never make the same mistakes of first marriage. Correct? No. Ask me. I hope this comforts your heart. You know? You know, it is that nasty experience, you know. I look back and I say, Lord Jesus Christ, how did this happen? But hard times moved me into a better life. Moved me sometimes against my own will. Because, you know, when things are good, we relax. And when we relax, very often you don't learn. And number two, hard life reveals to us God's faithfulness. And you know, when it comes to God's faithfulness, it is so difficult because it is personal. God's faithfulness is personal. He is faithful to you in your own situation. And you know, there is a lovely encounter at the end of the Gospel of John. And when I read it, you know, as a minister in the church, you know, when I was doing my ministry, I remember that, you know, it sounds fantastic. Christ appeared after the resurrection and talked to Peter and Simon Peter and comes in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. And listen to this. You know, Jesus, you know, told Peter about follow me, and then Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved him following them. Now, if you can imagine, Jesus and Peter was walking and John following them. And then Peter said, so John asked him, Lord, what about him? He must have turned back and pointed the finger to John. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is this that to you? You know, you must follow me. In other words, you know, it's none of your business. And you know, how often we pray for things and it gets better for the neighbor and gets worse for us. And you keep saying, my goodness, what have I done? Nothing. It's not narrowed to sin again. It is in the divine providence that there's something waiting for you. Something that you do not know. And you know, for the first point about hard times give you a better and a good life, I mentioned the man that I served with him. And I regard myself as truly immensely blessed, my own senior minister in Egypt. He remains, in my opinion, the great saint I ever encountered in my life.
Mikhail.
He lost his three children, all of them in the adulthood. And he had one daughter left. She lost an eye in an accident. And then later his wife died. And you know, I'll tell you, the day his wife died, he didn't tell us. He came in the morning to church. She died early in the early hours of the morning. He came to church to the Sunday. She died early on a Sunday morning. He came to church. The same person, well composed, you know, the same humble, meek person. And he said to me, it was his turn to preach. In the rota, it was his turn to preach. And then he said to me, George, will you preach this Sunday? Because I don't feel the desire to do so. And because this happened before, I didn't know. And he said, fine. And he said, would you be responsible for the whole service and let me just sit down and pray? I said, fine. Are you all right? And he said, yes, I am fine. As far as health and peace and joy, I am fine. My wife died at 4 o'clock in the morning. I nearly dropped down on the floor. So what are you doing here? And he said, what I'm doing here, it is the Lord's day. And I come. So, finish the service, preach it, I did. And then at the end, you know, when he was giving the final blessing, he said, to the people with calm voice, you know, he said, my best friend who has been with me for 45 years of my life has departed to the other life in peace and joy with the Lord. The funeral service is at 5 o'clock. If you are free, come and join us. If you are not, pray for me. And that was it. You know, I look back and say, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have not put me in the same furnace because I am weak. And he emerged, you know, like 24 gold, 24 carats of gold. I may be 3 or 4 or 5, I do not know. One day I will know. But you know, purified with that personal pain, you know, and you look back and say, what about him? And the answer is, it is not your business. Why you allow this person to prosper and a saintly person to suffer, that is God's providence, and don't question it. Because if you continue to question that, you will lose your own faith and you will never learn anything good. You will learn something evil, and that is bitterness and cynicism. Why the earthquake took the life of thousands of people in Pakistan, why not Bin Laden perished in that earthquake, we don't know. We don't know. Why not the Kaaba will go down, you know, and drown in the crude oil so we can have a rest? You know? I don't know. I don't know. I'm telling you that things happen in life that you and me cannot understand. I remember, you know, the great man that I respect him because I did work with him many years ago in 1966, Billy Graham. After 9/11, you know, when everybody is saying, you know, the Lord punished America for all its sins. I don't believe that. And I think this is the wrong message. And he said, why Lord, the Lord our God allowed that to happen to us? And he said, I don't know. Have you seen that on the telly?
Yes.
I do not know. One day we may know. Maybe we'll never know. And I always say, you know, to myself, whenever there is a problem, I have to say, it is for me to find the answer that is personal. It's a personal salvation. Hard time. Discovering your own understanding of the faithfulness of God. And number three, and that is absolutely necessary for you and me, that when you pray for God's salvation, you have to learn two things. To trust and wait. Trust and wait. Because, you know, when you trust, you get to know the answer. And when you know, when you wait, you will get it. But very often, you know, we want a quick answer. Why God does not answer us quickly? Again, you know, I don't know. The Psalms are full of cries. God, I cry, Psalm 88, Lord, I cry to you day and night, and you are not listening. Would you incline your ear and listen to me? I have been waiting for you. But, you know, that trust and the waiting. And lastly, and that is more crucial, I always leave the last point, you know, like the changing the water in the in Cana of Galilee.
The best wine.
The best wine is at the end, you know. And just to make you wake up, you know, Peter on that occasion drank so much wine and he had a hangover. It's a joke. And he had a headache, and next morning he felt very thirsty. He shouted at his mother-in-law and said, bring me a glass of water and don't let that fellow touch it. Oh, you know. Good. Good. Please laugh, because when you laugh, at least I know that you are listening. Always feel afraid, you know. Feel afraid that I'm shouting at the walls, you know. You know. Salvation through prayer, through waiting, through trusting, all these are good, are excellent. But you know, these are the words of my old friend, Philemon. When I was in trouble with the church in Egypt, over many things, about the way we treat women, about giving communion to non-Orthodox, about, you know, sins, not my own sins, believe me, sins of other people, sins of history, you know, it's a long list. And I went to seek his comfort, and he looked at me and he said to me, put his hand on my shoulder, gave me a nice warm hug. I learned hugging from this man. And then he said to me, George, the greatest thing about us and God, and he had a stick and he made a circle in the sand, and he said, you and me inside that circle. Do you know what is that circle? I said, no, because I don't know. Sometimes I give him the wrong answer. So I better say I don't know. Do you know what is that circle? I said, no. And he said, that circle is the covenant. And then he made a cross inside the covenant, inside the circle. And he said, do you see the cross? I said, yes. And he said, it cuts, you know, if you make a cross of the circle, you have four pieces in the circle. And he said, you know, you and God must chase each other inside the four sections. Chase each other, run after each other. If you run away, he will catch you. You know, if he runs away, you have to catch him. And you know, at the very beginning, I thought he is laughing. Because, you know, he had his own quality of humor. And his humor is always loaded with things that you have to unpack. You know, can you make a circle, Archbishop? Because, you know, I would like to stand and tell you exactly what he said. Make a circle, make a cross inside. Thank you. That's not exactly equal.
What is
he did. So what we're doing here is quartering.
Do four quarters.
Four quarters.
Is that a Coptic crucifix?
I don't know Coptic Latin. It doesn't matter. And with his stick, you know, he said to me, if you are here and God is here, where do you think you'll meet? I better say, I don't know. Good, you know. I said, I don't know. And he said, you can meet anywhere, but you know, neither you nor God will ever get out of the circle. It's all in the circle, George. And I said to him, you know, but you know, I have a problem with the church, so where shall I meet God? And he said to me, all right, I want you, he made a cross, a very big one, on the sand, about my size, said, sleep on it. I slept on it, and said, this is where you meet him, by being crucified. And I said, my goodness. Well, that's a horrible way. And he said, yes, God is horrible. You think God is a sweet cup of tea? You know, the Lord drank vinegar on the cross. He tested. He didn't drink the whole thing, didn't he? And I said, yes. He said, well, because you have to have the taste of the vinegar, but not the whole vinegar, because you're still within the circle of the cross. And then when you stood up and he said to me, but sometimes in your anguish, you will think that comes here. But you know, he escapes from you, and he is very often here. But he's still inside the circle. And you know, my dear friends, how many times we prayed and the Lord never answered our prayers? If you go back to your own diary, you will realize that you must have had many, many prayers. He lost his episcopal power, you see? How many times we pray and the Lord doesn't answer our prayers? You pray for your son or your daughter whom you want to correct, who is on drugs, he left the house, or doing this or doing that, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and the time goes on. It's not weeks or months, but
years.
And you keep saying, you know, well, don't give up. Maybe 10 years, 11 years. I know in my own church in Egypt, a young man came into confession and said to me, I hate my father. Why? I said, my father, every day he prays for my death. Out loud. I don't need this boy. Take him away. And then I said to him, why is that? And he said, because he runs his business. I don't work with him in his business. I want to do my own studies. I don't meet his demands. And he thinks that I'm a bad boy, and therefore he pays for my debts. Will you please go and speak to him? So I said, I will do that with pleasure, but tell me how long he has been praying for your death. And he said, at least 6 years now. I said, 6 years, but the Lord never answered. I said, but I'm worried that one day he may answer. And I said, no, the Lord will never answer this prayer. You know why the Lord does not answer this prayer? Because the Lord has a purpose in your life, and that purpose cannot be achieved by your own death. Death is the end of our life, is not a purpose in God's plan. No. And you know, my dear friends, prayer is very important. In the handout, I want to point to something that is absolutely vital in our modern understanding of prayer. It goes back to page 7. I am sorry I could not put all the text of the Psalms here. But you know, light. You remember very clearly Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I want you to read that section. Please, I beg you to do so. But I want to summarize that and give us Bishop a little bit of work to do. Light is a revelation. And you know, if I switch the light off now, you cannot see the details of this room. You cannot see the faces very clearly. Unless you have the eyes of a carrot, which is not what God gave to us. Light reveals things, and God reveals things. And because I don't like to go into the academic realm of light, the origin of the word and its meaning in Hebrew, though I did that in a very minimum presentation, I want to restrict myself to 4 points. Illumination is an essential element in salvation. And illumination is a theme that is running into the backbone of the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul. If our senior pastor agrees, we will do the Gospel of John after Christmas. We will do a special edition again, you know, because I don't like the English translation. Sorry. We'll do a special edition of the Gospel of John. But illumination is a wide concept in the Bible, and each one of us receives illumination according to his own maturity, or her own maturity. What's illumination in the Bible? Number one, which is very easy for us, is we discover the meaning of a text that we never were able to understand it before. You read the Bible and suddenly the Spirit illumines your mind, and then the meaning becomes very clear. Many of our theologians believe that if you read a biblical text and understand its depth, you are on the same level of the apostles. The same level of perceiving truth like the apostles. And I think this is true. That's why we are the heirs of the apostles. And number two, and that is more essential than just understanding a text, it is the Spirit works the human heart and reveals to you the secret and the reason for a particular behavior. We're talking to a friend over 2 days ago, a friend that we know. She and her daughter have a very hard time together, and the mother doesn't believe that she has done anything wrong. And I said to my wife, I was once sitting with my senior pastor, that is Mikhail again. The secrets of the heart, the intention of behaving in such a way. And a woman came yelling about her daughter, actually yelling. And after she yelled and yelled and yelled, you know, our senior pastor was like Mount Zion. He cannot move by yelling. He sits all composed, listening to all sorts of things, and you know, he's so meek. You look at his eyes, you see that hidden peace and joy in Christ in his eyes, and he listens. And after she finished all the yelling, he said to her, "Okay, you talked about the sins of your daughter. What about your sins?" And she said, "I haven't got any." And then he said, "Oh, am I in the presence of God?" You know, in a meek, sarcastic way, am I in the presence of God? Only God and Christ are without sin, but you and me, we are sinners. He narrowed her anger into one point. And said to her, you know, my dear lady, he almost was weeping, believe me, my dear lady. The beginning of true repentance is humility. You cannot recognize your own mistakes and your own sinfulness if you are not humble enough. And there's a quotation from the Desert Fathers of the 4th century, which I always remind myself. If there is anything goes wrong, if you start to blame yourself first, you will discover the truth easily. But if you start to blame others, you will never discover the truth. And you know, the Lord visited the heart of that woman, and she and her daughter came into an agreement, which is good. But you know, that stubbornness, I am right and you are wrong, that doesn't solve anything. If the Spirit reveals to you why you are behaving in such a way, I was talking to May after we had that long conversation with our friend. I was visiting Tel Aviv with my best friend, Zef Ben Halvi, who was a great psychotherapist in Britain. And he took pictures, you know, that would interest you, David. Took pictures and went to a restaurant and he developed the, what is that instant photos called? In, Polaroid, yes. He took pictures and we sat in a restaurant and look at the picture, and he said to me, "George, what do you think of that picture?" It was an Israeli standing outside the Knesset holding a machine gun. I looked, I said, "It's a soldier." I said, "Don't be stupid. It's a soldier. Don't you see anything special in that picture?" I said, "No." We're talking in a loud voice that in the other table there was an eminent journalist from Ma'arif, one of the good newspapers in Israel, who's listening. I wasn't aware that he's listening. And he shouted in English, you know, used swear words, and he said to me, "This man is standing exactly in the same way as the German army of the Second World War. He's even dressed like them, he's standing like them, because sometimes in order to survive, you put on the mask of your own persecutor. You adopt the mentality and the behavior of the people who oppressed you." That man didn't like that comment. He came and joined us and became, you know, this is the Middle East. It became almost a public debate. What I want to say to you, if the Spirit ever revealed to you that you are acting like your mom and dad, or your mother-in-law, or your pastor, or your bishop or whatever, or your headmistress or your headmaster or your professor,
your boss,
or your boss, or whoever, you know, then be absolutely sure this is not your real behavior. It's not you. You take something from other people and put it on for whatever purpose. And underneath that could be self-defense, could be weakness, which is behind the self-defense, could be a show-off to impress the people, could be anything. You know, the long list, you know, we sat down in that restaurant and we were crossing all sorts of things. To my horror, next morning an article appeared in Ma'arif, and I became persona non grata in Israel. So, he and me, both of us.
What
up
here?
An article.
Oh, an article.
About the behavior of the Israeli army. How very often people survive the catastrophe or a problem by adopting the same mentality of their persecutors. And how often in marriage, my dear friends, you see a wife or a husband imitating somebody else, not being his self or herself. I hope this does not give you guilt. But I hope that the Spirit will reveal to you the inclination of your own heart. This is illumination. If you are illuminated, then suddenly you stand naked in the presence of God. And the secrets of your life are revealed. If this happens to you, kneel down and thank God. Number three,